The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word one last time in 1 Thessalonians. We're out of Corinthians now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And basically we're in verse 23, so we just have these closing verses, the salutation. Picking up the last thread from the previous class last week, we noted that we have here in this section 19 imperatives, actually 17 imperatives, and two very strong encouragements and suggestions. The two, of course, are 3 and 4, which is to appreciate those who teach you and to esteem ministers highly. So that's the third and fourth. All the rest are imperatives in the Greek, which are commands as we would understand them in English. And so it is kind of a shopping list, as we said, of things that we can do as believers, but not just that we can do, things that we are in fact commanded to do. People often say, "Pastor, you need to teach more application." I don't know how more application we can get than these 19, except, by the way, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, he's got another list. And many of them are actually different in some respects, although some are the same and do overlap. Paul is a person who likes to put things together in lists. We can go to the fruit of the Spirit, you can any number of different lists. He has a number of sin lists. You might want to check those out from time to time as well. But here it is the things that we ought to do as believers as part of our Christian experience and the Christian way of life. And so the last section really began there in verse 16, and it says, "Rejoice always," a very short verse, but actually it's not a complete sentence. For whatever reason, they have chosen to list these as separate verses, and I'm not sure why, but basically you have three imperatives here. Rejoice always, that is, in all things. That's not always easy to do. James says it a little differently, but the same idea in James 1:2. Consider it a joy when you encounter various trials. One of the things that Paul stresses, as do the other apostles in their writings, is that as part of the Christian experience, I know you don't want to hear this, I don't want to say it, but as part of the Christian experience, we will suffer. We will have adversity. And as we're going to see as we get into the second epistle that he writes, he says this is really simply a token of the judgment that would come if you were an unbeliever. So it's an idea to allow you to understand what will come to those who do not believe, but it's actually for our benefit. It is a discipline to keep us on task. And so when we were young, of course, we had disciplinarians. We might have had a teacher who was rather strict, might have had a coach who was strict, hopefully our parents who were strict and gave us discipline. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it's like a father disciplining his child, not because he hates the child, but because he wants the child to do those things which are right. So part of our lot here in life is the difficulty, adversity, and yet sometimes suffering. We don't like it. It hurts. It's not fun. And yet the scripture doesn't say that it's going to be fun or that it's not going to hurt. But it does say to rejoice. It does say to consider it a joy when you encounter various trials. I think other than prayer, and prayer is difficult because, you know, if you try to pray for any length of time, the phone rings, you become distracted, or if you're doing it late at night, you fall asleep. And so prayer is difficult. Other than that, probably the most difficult thing we have to do, I don't know, I could probably list 10, but is this idea of rejoicing in all things. Say, love the brethren. Well, some of the brethren are easy to love, others not so easy, so that's not always an easy command. But rejoicing always, considering a joy in the midst of adversity, is not an easy thing, but it's part and parcel of the Christian experience. It's not going to be happy all the time in terms of joy, and nevertheless we're to consider it. So that's the idea. The second thing then is to pray without ceasing. And we noted that prayer is the first order of business in any crisis. Really, it should be your daily walk, praying without ceasing, it says here. And so that's a 24/7, at least in an attitude of prayer, dialoguing, if you will. And nowadays, we used to say, well, how can you dialogue 24/7 with the Lord? Well, just look around. People are dialoguing on their cell phone 24/7 with somebody. I don't know who they're talking to. In fact, they get run over by the trains in Portland because they're dialoguing 24/7. They can't stop to walk across the tracks. Well, if you can do that on your cell phone and be texting constantly, I think that it's not a real problem to pray without ceasing. Obviously, you can come up for air. Obviously, it means that you're in an attitude of prayer. But it should be something that we do with consistency. And I think it's one of those areas that we have a real weakness as Christians. And some of the ministries emphasize, please pray for us. Paul, over and over in every epistle, all of the writers of the New Testament, pray for us, pray for our ministry, pray for opening of doors. One of the things that Ranger Horton and all the people that we sponsor and support financially and prayerfully in the mission field. And when Judy and I were in the mission field, the one thing we request was, please pray for our ministry, that the doors will open for us, the high schools and colleges where we present the gospel. And so it's important to have prayer support. Somehow people think it's an add-on, it's an extra. It's not. And so rejoice always and pray. Those are the top two here in this last section. Obviously, there were many that went before, but here we have this last run as we close it out. And then in everything give thanks, which extends the prayer, and not just praying for everything that you need. And obviously we have needs, and so that's part of the agenda for prayer. Last time we looked at the direction of prayer and the agenda of prayer. If I had kind of the blue books they used to have in college, I'd pass them out and say, write down what you know about prayer. And of course, one of the things would probably be, well, you address prayer to the Father and in the name of the Son, because that's the auspices, that's the person who allows us to have access to the Father, Jesus Christ. So to the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the direction of prayer. The agenda of prayer, the first thing is to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, as a believer, if we confess our sins. And so if you're out of fellowship, or you're not sure, check with the Holy Spirit and make sure that you have no unconfessed sin. Once you confess your sin, acknowledge to God that you have sinned. That's the first step. If you have done that, the next step is to give thanks. Part of giving thanks, we have praise and prayer and thanksgiving. I put those all in that second step. In other words, adoration of who and what God is, and thanking Him for what you have, what He's going to give you, all that He does for you. And there's no end to the things we can give thanks for, and that's the thing that we see here. And once again, he says, in everything, give thanks. That ties together with rejoice always, because sometimes it's not joyful, but we're to nevertheless give thanks. Thanks for the adversity. And then here's the kicker. It says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I put it on the back table. If you don't have a copy, I thought I would give it to you. Again, I'm not going to go through all of this. We've done it before. Probably would be a good message to go through again sometime. I think we did this in 2014. Sometimes I get accused of recycling old studies, but they're not old. They're new every day. The Word of God is new every day. Sometimes I update them and add some verses, but if it was good yesterday, it's good today and tomorrow. Paul, as we were noting, 10 years later, writing some of these letters from the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians to other epistles that we noted 10, 15 years later, says identically the same thing. If it was good when he wrote the first time, it's good all through the years of his writing. So the Word of God stays the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we understand who and what he is and the Word of God, it's going to be the same tomorrow. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding and we need to clarify that. So here you have the will of God, and down there number 6 says the will of God is that we would rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We see it there. We see it elsewhere, of course. And I have listed here 12 things that are specifically mentioned as the will of God. I don't know how many times as a Christian in Campus Crusade for Christ, when we would be traveling and people say, well, how do you know the will of God? Well, in a specific area of your life, you may not be able to determine, do I go through this door or that door? Do I take this job or don't I? Do I move or do I stay in a locale? Those things, of course, you have to wait on the Lord to guide you. But here are 12 areas that we know for sure are the will of God. So when people say, what's the will of God? You can give them this. Or hopefully you remember a few of these. And one of them is right here. And it's these three imperatives that are given. We could say each one of them is the will of God. But collectively here it says this is, and that this here refers to all three of these. And then it says, and we noted in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. We noted that you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can quench the Holy Spirit. We make a differentiation because of the Greek words. Grieving is simply breaking fellowship with God through personal sin. If you have personal sin, you confess the sin, 1 John 1:9, and you're restored to fellowship as we believe. But quenching the Holy Spirit is the fact that you continue to sin. You're out of fellowship for a prolonged period of time. Years ago, Pastor Thiem used to give this the title reversionism. And in fact, he wrote an entire book about it, which means that you've actually not just turned away from God, but you've basically turned your back on God and you're walking away from God. I can think of the perfect example of that. That was Jonah. You see, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and evangelize, and he said, to hell with them. Basically, that's what he said. Let them go to hell. They're bad people, and I don't want to go there. And so he went the exact opposite direction. And he was on a boat. And we're going to do Jonah, I think, here on our Thursday when we finish Joel, because that's the next one, by the way. We have Obadiah, then Joel, and then Jonah. That's the order historically that we find those. And so he was on this boat, and a storm came up, and they were just about to lose everything. And the people didn't know what to do about it. And finally, then they thought maybe Jonah had something to do with it. They said, what have you done? What have you done that this is happening to us? They believed that the gods, were going to destroy them. And Jonah said, well, he tells them the story. While the ship is listing this way and that way and taking on water, he said, God told me to do something and I didn't do it. So now he's rocking the boat. And they go, well, what are we supposed to do about it? And he said, well, the best thing you can do is throw me in the ocean. Sounds kind of crazy, but that's how much he wanted to go away from God. He was willing to die rather than do what God wanted him to do. Now that's got to be reversion in my opinion, because he's turned his back on God and gone exactly the other way. By the way, at the end of the story, and I'm spoiling the whole thing for you now, but at the end of the story, he's still grumpy. And so some of us, even when we get restored and God shows us the error of our way, we're still upset and still mumbling and still grumpy. I'll let you read the book and we'll come to it another time. But it just shows how sometimes people get so far off the track, and that we would say today in terms of theology, he quenched the Spirit. Now, he did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had the endowment with power in the Old Testament, similar, but I would say that obviously he was without the empowering of the Holy Spirit until the fish swallowed him up and spit him out, and he headed back to Nineveh. And guess what? He evangelized, and of all things, they believed. Oh, darn it. I thought they would just go to hell, but instead they got saved from the king on down. And so it was amazing, and for about 160 years, the Ninevites, who later became the Assyrians, a horrible people, for 160 years or so, they had the Lord. So a civilization can turn towards God and then turn away from God. Sadly, we think that our nation may be doing just that. Our nation founded on many of the principles of the Word of God, Judeo-Christian principles, and today, as a nation, turning its back on God. God takes a dim view of that. He tries to call our attention to it through adversity and suffering and natural disaster. Whether or not that will work, time will only tell. Our prayers are that he will deliver our nation. So we have these things that are part of the will of God, and so you can take a look at those, and perhaps at another time we'll come back and do the entire study again. But I want to move on and finish this. So we had that down through 19, then we said, do not despise prophetic utterances. The fact that people had the gift of prophecy is part of this, but the other part is Paul, of course, was basically giving prophecy. He had the responsibility of teaching mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine, as it is taught in Ephesians and Romans and elsewhere, has to do with the dispensation of the church, unknown to Israel. The church was inserted, as it were. We call that intercalation. Intercalation means that the church, beginning on Pentecost, was a new institution. And I don't mean because it was a building, but I mean because the believers didn't have to be Jewish. They could be Gentile, Jew, any racial stock, didn't matter. As long as they believed in Jesus Christ, they were incorporated into what we call the body of Christ, also known as the ecclesia, the church, the assembly of believers. Later, of course, we're called the bride of Christ in Revelation. And so as part of this body then, we had gifts given. One of them was prophecy. Paul, of course, was basically a prophet in that sense, giving mystery doctrine. Wasn't taught in the Old Testament, so he was a prophet. And so in the first century, we have prophecies. We have John, who gives the prophecy of the book of Revelation, not coming out of his own mind, but rather God gave him this instruction. And the other side of prophecy is what we call foretelling. So in Dr. Chafer's theology, he speaks of prophecy as forthtelling and foretelling. Foretelling is where you tell something no one's ever heard of, you didn't know it, but God gives you this instruction. Forthtelling is what I do, and that is to take the prophecy as given in the Word of God and illuminate it to the congregation. I tell it forth. And in that sense, in the definition that I've just given, I become a prophet. Not a prophet who is telling things that have never happened in terms of the given Word of God, but things here that God has told us will happen. And so prophecy then, generally, and the gift of prophecy. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So he closes out with kind of a general statement to examine everything. And so our soul, filled with the Word of God and the norms and standards of the soul, to evaluate. As something comes into our mind, as something comes into our life, we evaluate it, look at it. How does this line up with the Word of God? Is it in adversity, in enmity with the Word of God, or is it in sync with the Word of God? Examine everything. If it's bad, throw it out. If it's good, hold to it. And that's what he says. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. By the way, I think I might have misspoken here, but I don't think I did, but it is possible where it says hold fast the good. I thought maybe I said agathos there. It's actually kalos. And agathos is, which means a good of intrinsic value, slight difference. Kalos means good, visible, honorable. And so here it says, examine the things that are visible, things that you see out there. Obviously, you're going to examine the things in your own soul, but examine what comes at you visibly in the real world. Look at the situations and the circumstances, and therefore hold fast to those things which are good, kalos, visually honorable. And so to hold fast to those, and to abstain from every form of evil. And the thing that we said there, closing that section out, was even the appearance of evil, and not just the evil, but the appearance. And we spent some time on that because the appearance of evil, sometimes we may not do something that's evil, but it may appear to others. We noted several examples. And today, of course, with cell phones everywhere, whatever you do will be caught on a cell phone. And sadly, sometimes they don't catch the whole picture. And therefore, what has been caught on video somehow may appear to be evil and cause you great grief. So we want to be careful not to be a part of the appearance of evil. That brings us down to the last section, verse 23. And here we have what we call the closing salutation. And so here, once again, Paul gives an example prayer, and his prayer is for the spiritual growth of the Thessalonian church. He says, now may the God of peace sanctify you all. And so referring here to the God, this is a reference to God the Father. So the God the Father, when we see the definite article, as we do here, you don't see it in, let's see, does it say it in the English? Now may the God of peace himself. Sometimes we see him put the definite article. In this case, it actually belongs there. And so when we see the definite article, it usually refers to one of the three members of the Trinity. And ultimately, God is the one who is the one who sanctifies, and the God of peace. So he is the God of peace himself, and he is to sanctify. The word peace is irene. We noted that peace is the result. We're going to see it again in the sphere of truth as we revisit that. The peace is what results to the believer when he accepts Jesus Christ. You have peace within your soul. And so the God of peace, the one who provides peace, peace through the work of Jesus Christ, he was judged in our place so that we, by believing in his finished work, can have peace. Peace is what we call reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. He has made peace with us, and therefore we have peace with him. And it says the God of peace himself, referring to the Father, sanctify. We have the verb hagios. We've seen it many times. Some of you may be new, and so it looks like this. This is the verb. Hagiazo. And this is the rough breathing. That's where we get the Hagiadz. That's a Z called D-Z-O. So there's hagiazo. We get the word hagias, not Hagendaz, hagias. I know that'll get you distracted, won't it? Anyway, hagiazo means to sanctify. So the verb to. And so when we think of the noun hagias, it's translated as saint. So the noun we get from this is saint. And many times it connotes the idea of holiness. So to be holy. So to sanctify is to be holy, or to become holy, or to be caused to be holy. And therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, we are set apart. That's another thing. We might put that down here. To set apart. And so hagiazo, the verb, means to set apart, to sanctify, to be holy. All of those. The word saint comes from this. And it's interesting. I heard someone else just the other day. I forgot who it was. Someone is there. They're talking about the Roman Catholic Church making someone a saint. And every time I hear that, it just makes me cringe. Because every one of you is a saint. I know you may not think you're a saint. And certainly we don't all act saintly. I understand that. But saint means that you're set apart by God in Christ for a special purpose. Therefore, we are all saints. It is not something that can be conferred upon you because of any special work that you have done or are anticipated to do. It is simply your state as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. No one can confer it upon you. No one can take it away from you. You have it by virtue of being in Christ. It occurs at the moment of salvation. We are said to be instantly set apart, sanctified. Usually the term is used for phase two, the believer's Christian experience. We are daily being sanctified, daily being set apart for the work of God, daily demonstrating the holiness of God, working it out from within. So this word has a number of meanings, hagiazo, and here it speaks about the sanctification of the believer in his Christian experience, not just being born again. Obviously, Paul's addressing a church, one of his favorite churches, I might add, and they're doing a great job. He restates it again in the second epistle. What a great job and what an example they are to other churches. Were it that all churches were like the Philippian and the Thessalonian church. We have the Galatian church and the Corinthian church, not so much. They are fraught with problems. Galatian church with legalism, the Corinthian church with heresy and sin in the congregation and just not paying attention generally. They just had a rough time. But the Thessalonians and the Philippians were obviously model churches in that day. So he's addressing them. May the God of peace himself sanctify you all believers. They're already believers completely. And so setting them apart moment by moment. And then he says completely. It's an interesting word here. holoteles. It's made up of two words, holos, which is whole, and telos, which comes from teleao, which means to complete or to perfect, and so it ends up being completely or entirely. So sanctify you completely or entirely is the idea. As a believer, you are to be sanctified completely throughout your life to grow to spiritual maturity so that you are functioning, as it were, spiritually on all eight. You are operating out of holiness. You are being set apart as a holy person by God. In fact, he calls us the holy ones. And then he says, and may your spirit, the whole spirit and soul and body, be kept complete. May it be kept complete. And this is where we have these three. We have the body, the soul, and the spirit. So we have the body, the soul, and the spirit. These three. Now the body, of course, is the physical. The spirit and the soul are immaterial. The soul I usually think of as the real you, or the real me. It is the essence of who we are. And so God made man in his own image, the shadow or image of God. He made man and woman. And of course, the essence of God, all of his attributes, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, we have a modified version. We're not sovereign, but we have free will. We're not righteous, but we can act righteously. We are not necessarily always fair, but we do understand justice and so forth. We have life, not everlasting life. Well, I guess we do. Not with God until we believe, but now we have categories. I guess we'd have to say we have life from the time we were born into eternity, but God has life eternally. He's never had a beginning or end and so forth. So we have the essence of God. Our soul is our essence. And so if you die and your body is destroyed, you still are your soul. Wherever the soul is, the soul can be reunited with a new body. In fact, will be united with a resurrection body. The spirit is less precise. The spirit, of course, is my understanding. It is the communicator. And the only thing I can think of there is back in Star Trek days where they had the communicator. Now we call them cell phones. So this is our communicator with God. It's our link with God. And so we have a physical body, we have our real essence, and we have this link up with God. And so it's our access spiritually. Well, when man sinned, first the woman and then the man, they lost the hookup. And so the spirit was basically neutralized or dead, as best we can understand. It's not explained completely. When you are born again, you get a new spirit. And so sometimes we think of the spirit in its dead condition as dominated by the old sin nature. So we think of the old sin nature as our spiritual nature, and perhaps it is. It's dominated or taken over the spiritual aspect of our life. So we were created body, soul, and spirit, but the spiritual light, the spiritual connection with God was broken through sin. And of course is restored through belief. And Adam, of course, got regeneration, and all of us, sooner or later, if we believe in Christ, we get a new nature. Sometimes we call it the human spirit. And so there is debate among the scholars. Do you have a soul and a spirit, or do you just have a soul and not a spirit? And so it's very hard because we don't have a lot of scripture on this. But we were intended to have these three: body, soul, and a spiritual dynamic. The soul is the real you. The body's going to translate into resurrection body. And there is a spiritual dimension to our person. It's not visible to us, but it's basically how we understand who God is. God has made this spiritual link so that we can understand. Some people go off on a tangent in this spiritual realm and link up with demons. So whether you link up with demons and Satan or you link up with God, you have a spiritual dimension. Hopefully you get a new spirit through regeneration. In fact, that's what regeneration is. And regeneration takes the Holy Spirit and infuses you with a new nature. So you have a new spirit. plus the Holy Spirit who guides and directs that. That's about the best we can do. I mean, I've read a lot of things on this, but no one's actually done much more with it. This is pretty much what Pastor Thiem had done years ago, and I haven't been able to improve on it throughout all that time. And of course, we know in Hebrews 4:12, the body and the soul, we have the soul and the spirit, the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, so they are different. The interesting thing here, and I often refer to this verse, and that is the fact that the body, the soul, and the spirit all have the definite article, so they are not synonymously the same. They are different. And so where it says your spirit and soul and body, we have the definite article there. So it says, and our soul, the spirit, the whole spirit, and the soul, and the body. You don't see the definite article in the English, but they are there. That means that we have a definite body, a definite different soul, and a definite different spirit. They are three. I was studying one time in the Book of Mormon, and I came to a passage where it said that the soul and the spirit are identically the same, according to Joseph Smith. They are not. One of the multiplied errors in the Book of Mormon. The soul and the spirit and the body are distinct, separate features of the person, and the soul and spirit are not one and the same. So sometimes the word soul is used simply for the whole lot. In other words, a soul died, and that's referring to the person who has died, body, soul, and spirit. So the word soul, depending on the context, can be a collective for all three. But here, very clearly, Paul teaches early on that these three are different. Well, we've got just a little bit left, and so we'll finish this up in the second session, and then we'll be ready for 2 Thessalonians. You can pick up the outline on the back table, so we will get there. I would have finished, but we had our communion, so we'll get just a little bit into the next hour. Father, thank you for this study and for our great instructor Paul, who has given us so many thoughts in this first epistle to the Thessalonian church. We pray that we would take heed to these imperatives and be able to live our lives in accordance with the things that Paul has commanded of us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.